No, that's fine. All right, we're going to get back into Ecclesiastes. That's last time we got down to chapter 3, verse 14, we talked about the fear of the Lord. I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. Nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it. And God doeth it that men should fear before Him. And we talked about that fear and how important it is to understand what that fear is. And in chapter 3, you know, the preceding verse is talking about time. And I wanted to just talk a little bit about what Paul talks about time. Just turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. We're to use our time wisely. And Paul gives us some instruction on time. We're not going to spend much time here, but just a couple verses. A good study is to look up Paul's use of the word time. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2, Paul tells us, "For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted. In the day of salvation I secured thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." God expects man to use his time. What am I? Oh, 2 Timothy chapter 6, verse 2. What did I say? 1 Corinthians? Oh! First. Okay, let's start this over. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2.
Okay, you said 2-2.
Oh, 2-2? Okay. Got it. Yeah, sometimes my brain and mouth don't sync up correctly.
I understand.
For he saith, "I have heard thee in a time accepted. In the day of salvation have I secured thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." In the age of grace, God expects man to use his time to get saved. And when we go back in Ecclesiastes, you see there's a time for war, a time for peace, you know, a time for building, time. Although, and we've talked about what those times are meant to do, to point people towards God. God is expecting men to be saved in time and to use the time we have now to be saved. And we who are saved need to bring the gospel to others now. And when you're talking to someone, it's okay to expect them to get saved now. You know, sometimes some people who are in sales, they make a sales pitch and they don't really ask you to some salesmen don't bring the pitch to its conclusion. Say, "What do you want to buy right now?" They think, "Well, I got to come back later," or whatever. But the gospel, God expects people to be saved when they hear it. Behold, now is the day of salvation. You don't know when you're going to die. It can be today, it can be tomorrow, it can be 10 years from now. You don't know. And no one, you know, you can have all the money in the world. You cannot buy time. That is one commodity you cannot buy. And so, it was just in the paper that Don Zimmer died. He was a coach for the Cubs for years. And you know, he passed away. You don't know if you're going to be alive today or tomorrow or the next day. So you want to use your time to be saved and to get saved and to use it. Paul gives instruction to us in Ephesians chapter 2, I mean chapter 5. Now Ephesians chapter 5. And verse 15. See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. How does a wise man walk? Verse 16, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Meaning, use the time appropriately. Use it in a way that is wise. And one of the ways we know to use time is to give the gospel to those around us and to live a life that's pleasing to God. Don't think, you know, "Oh, well, I'll live a life pleasing to God when I get older. I'm going to go out and, you know, party now and do all this stuff, and then, you know, when I hit 50 or 60, I'll settle down then and I'll be good." No, use it now, because you don't know how much you have. And turn your life to the Lord now and live it for Him today. And don't waste the time. So many Christians, so many people, you know, it's just people waste time. Mm-hmm. They waste so much time because they think they'll have more of it later. You know, "I'll do it later." Well, I'm one of those people, I think. I'm a procrastinator. Where if I have something to do, you know, give me a long time to do it, because I sometimes got too many irons in the fire that some get left in there longer than others, and then I come back and the iron's almost gone. But God says we can use the time though, and we should be people who value time, knowing that time is limited, time cannot be extended, time cannot be bought, and that we should really understand the importance of time. So we'll go back to Ecclesiastes. So I just wanted to mention that real quick. And Paul gives more information about time. It's interesting. You probably know in Ephesians 2, he talks about times past, times future, but now he separates the Bible into different times. And it's real interesting to look at that. We know that the time we live in now is a dispensation of the age of grace. And that is something that all believers should be aware of. He talks about a time for the Antichrist to come. So you can look that up on your own. But in Ecclesiastes, we'll just jump into verse 15, chapter 3. That which hath been is now, and that which is to be hath already been, and God requireth that which is past. Moreover, I saw under the sun the place of judgment, that wickedness was there, and that the place of righteousness, that iniquity was there. And I said in my heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time there for every purpose and for every work. And Solomon is saying, he knows, God's going to judge everybody. God's got these times set up for things to take place. And there's a time coming where God will judge the righteous and the wicked. Every man will give an account of himself, Paul even says. And we're all going to stand. Every man born will stand before God to be judged at one time. The believer stands before the judgment seat of Christ and be judged there. And
let me ask you a question. When do you think the judgment seat of Christ occurs?
When does the judgment seat
occur? Does it occur when at the rapture, or does it occur when each individually dies?
I've always thought it occurred at the rapture, and as we go from the air into heaven. Mm-hmm. But I haven't really, don't hold that to me. I don't think it happens when you die, because your body's not resurrected yet. And for some reason, I think that needs to take place first. I don't have any real proof of that. But I've always just assumed it happened at the rapture. But, if you want to put it in a different time zone, that's okay. Okay, or at death. I'm not sure when that time is. I do know that the unsaved get judged at the great white throne.
That we know for sure.
And that is at the end of all time. And that's a terrible judgment to go to. And when the judgment for the believer is wonderful. I mean, the judgment seat of Christ, gets really mixed up, taught wrong by a lot of people. They almost make Christians fear it, like they're going to be scared when they go before the judgment seat of Christ. No, that's the furthest thing that's going to happen there. That the judgment, our sin was taken care of at the cross, and judgment seat of Christ is not something for Christians to be fearful of. The great white throne is something to be fearful of. That's something to be scared to death of. And I've always thought that the worst line to ever be in would be standing in that line of unrighteous souls heading towards the judgment seat. I cannot imagine the terror of those people in that line as they're approaching God one after the next and seeing everybody before them being cast off into the lake of fire.
All your objections.
Yeah, being useless.
Right.
And it's interesting. Sometimes you talk to people in life and they're just nuts. And you could be discussing something and you just wish they would shut up and listen, because you know what you're saying is right, but they're just so goofy and they just talk about things and they won't listen to what you're saying. I keep thinking, man, people like this, God's going to force them to shut up at the great white throne. And it says every mouth will be stopped and there'll be no excuses there, because he can see right through the heart and they know it, and shut everybody up. But yeah, Solomon talks about how in the end everybody's going to be judged. The righteous and the wicked. Everybody's going to give an account. There's a time, there's a purpose. See, God's got a purpose for everything. Mm-hmm. That's the big thing that society sort of struggles with. What's the purpose of life? Mm-hmm. Because if there's no God, or if you take God out of society, like our society in America has done, really, what's the purpose? If you're believing in evolution and you think that we're just, you know, slime that sort of evolved into, you know, our consciousness that we have, well, really, what's the purpose? But Solomon says at the end of verse 16, at the end of verse 17, for there is a time for every purpose and for every work. God's got a purpose for everything he does. And they all get wrapped up in the end at the judgment. And God does nothing accidentally, haphazardly. Everything is pre-planned. Everything is detailed out. God does not just do things by the whim of his, you know, just the seat of his pants. There's a purpose for everything. And when you're saved, I was talking to someone about this just a couple of days ago. He got called and he was talking to one of his buddies and they got on the subject of life and God a little bit, and the kid was having a hard time. And I said, isn't it nice to know when you're saved and you can understand what God is doing? Even when things are going bad in your life, you know where God is and what he's doing through those tough times. Yeah, and what his will is, that's what we were talking about. And it goes back to his purpose. And we know what God's doing, and we know what our purpose is in this life. And hopefully, that should comfort you. It should provide you with some stability. It should help you get through the day when you know what the purpose of everything is. Purpose is not to make money. Purpose is not to get ahead in your job. Purpose is not to have the bigger house than your neighbor, the new car. Your purpose is set by God, and you should know that, and that should help you. But yeah, secular society struggles with what's the purpose, what's the meaning of life? And we find that in God, because God gives it purpose. And without God, man, it's hard to get through. Mm-hmm. And it ain't easy. So then, verse 18, I said in my heart concerning the state of the sons of men, that God might manifest them, and that they might see that they themselves are beasts. So he's going to give a couple verses here detailing out how, in a humanistic way, man is really no better than the beast. We're all going to die. For that which befalleth the sons of men befalleth beast. Even one thing befalleth them. As the one dies, so dieth the other. Yea, they have all one breath, so that a man hath no preeminence above a beast. For all is vanity. When you view life without God, you're no different than a beast. When you take God out and you have a humanistic viewpoint, you're no different than your dog. You're no different than the cow. You're all the same. You're all going to die. And what's the point is what Solomon's saying. There is no point. Verse 20, all go into one place, all are dust, and all turn to dust again. Isn't that interesting? Man is dust. We are just molecules put together, held together, but we are just earth is all we are.
And all beasts were made the same way.
Exactly. Everything that creepeth on the ground came out of the ground. We all go back into one place. Yeah. 21, who knoweth the spirit of man that goeth upward and the spirit of beast that goeth downward? Wherefore I perceive that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his own works, for that is his portion. For who shall bring him to see what shall be after him? And like we have said before, Solomon keeps going back to an earthly viewpoint of man is to just enjoy the work of your own, the fruit of your own work. And that's it. Don't expect anything more out of life. Don't look for more out of life. Anything outside of that is going to be vanity. Don't think that more goods and increase of goods and striving for those things is going to make you happier. It's not. Solomon keeps pointing you back to, hey, in this life, just be happy with work and the good that can come out of it, and that you have work, and we're to be exercised with that. And we're going to talk more about that in the future, how good work is for man to do and how God gave it for people to do is work. And, you know, that should help us with our jobs when we do go to work. Some of us struggle. I know the other day, I really didn't want to go. And I was like, the night before, I was telling her, I just don't. You know, and it was nothing that bad that was going to happen the next day. I was just didn't want to go, and I was whining about it. And I went, and but you know, God's word can help us Christians, people, realize the importance of work and the value of work and how it's needed, and God gave it to us to be exercised with as we go through life. And then Paul gives us some information on work and why we should do it. But Solomon does the exact same. He says, hey, just realize that. So when we get down to chapter 4, verse 1. So I returned and considered all the oppressions that are done under the sun. And boy, and behold, the tears of such as were oppressed. Boy, if Solomon started looking at the oppressions back then, the oppressions certainly haven't ceased. Man is so evil. Man loves to oppress other men. It's just so sad how evil man can be. But man loves to dominate and command other men. And Solomon looked into that, and he sees two classes of people. You have the oppressors, the ones who are doing the oppressing, the dictators on one hand, and then you have the oppressees, or those that are being oppressed on the other hand. And I considered all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of such as were oppressed. We're familiar with over in Libya, how over 200 girls were just kidnapped by Boko Haram, a group over there, and how over there they have factions that are fighting within them, amongst themselves. And can you imagine being the parent of one of those girls and knowing your daughter of 14 or 15 or however old they were was kidnapped? I don't know how you can console something like that. It'd be very hard. From the scriptures you can, but on a strictly person-to-person level, it'd be just so sad. And
that's the worst thing. When people disappear, you have no...
Yes, yeah, I think you'd be better off if you knew they were dead,
right,
than living in the terror that some of those girls are going to find themselves in and being forced to do some of the things you're going to be forced to. And the not knowing, I think, is always the hardest thing for people to deal with. Knowing is better. Death is actually a liberator for some of these things for people. But the tears that would be flowing, and it's not just there. That happens around the world. Everywhere you look, there's terrible things happening. And Solomon knows of the tears. And he says, and behold, the tears of such as were oppressed, and they had no comforter. He looks at society and he sees those that are oppressed, and he says, there's no comforter for them. Life is just terrible. But then he looks on the other side, and on the side of the oppressors, there was power, but they had no comforter. Now that's an amazing statement to say. He's saying you have tears on the one side. The oppressors, the dictators, they have power. But he's saying they both have no comforter. They're both sad. Neither one is happy. You know, they're both not enjoying life. If you're trying to get through life on your own without God, you can't be happy, is what he's saying. Even if your gang or your dictatorship is the strongest one and you can control the other people, mm-hmm. Solomon is saying in their heart of hearts, they're not happy. And sometimes that's hard for us to comprehend, but it's true. We see that, you know, wealth and fame and dominance does not bring joy to people. Dictators are not happy people. You may think they are because they got the palace and the castle and everything, but they're truly not happy people. And those that are being oppressed are not happy people. No one's happy is what Solomon's saying. There's no comforter for anybody out there. And that should tell you too that people are looking for a comforter. People have problems. And they can't find the solutions to their problem. They can't find comfort. And we'll see that comfort can only be found in God and in His Word. But man, and this should, you know, if you're working in a drug rehab place or an alcohol rehab, one of the main things people do drugs and alcohol for is to escape the pain of life. and life is painful to live. Exactly, to comfort themselves. They're looking for a buzz or a high that will cause them to forget what is actually going on today. And if that buzz or high will escape, help them escape the pain, they do it. There's that Pink Floyd song, Comfortably Numb. And it's all about doing drugs to escape the pain. And it's a depressing song. But yet it's got a... One of the reasons some songs strike chords and some songs last long time is because there's a thread of truth in them. And people can latch on to that thread because they know it to be true. And that's one of those songs. They're Comfortably Numb. And I just thought the word comfortable is in the song, Comfortably Numb. They're looking for comfort, but by being numbed to society. And so many, you know, our society, whether you're doing hardcore drugs, our society today has turned everybody into a prescription drug addict. So many people are on Oxycontin and Xanax and whatever else, Ritalin and everything else, to find some type of comfort. Because life is really, really hard. And Solomon's telling us, you are not going to find comfort, whether you're on the top end of the life or the bottom end of life. You can't find it. And, you know, it's been said before, man's got like this hole in his heart. And we keep trying to fill it with things. And it can never be filled. And the more you run after stuff to fill your hole, the more despair you find, because the more you realize you can't fill it. And the only thing that can fill it, there's a part missing in us. And the only thing that can fill that is God. When Adam rejected God, a lot of things happened to him. But God removed himself from Adam. And that left a void. And it's not like God was living inside of Adam, but that relationship was needed. And Adam actually cut that relationship off. And man has been trying to fill that, because God built man to have a relationship with him. And man has cut that off. And now man tries to fill that, because everybody knows there's a sense of missing, and they try and fill it with something.
Right.
And people try and fill it with you know, relate with, you know, going from, you know, person to person, or money or pride or whatever, and they can never fill that hole, because the only thing that can fix man, provide the proper comfort, is to reestablish that connection, that relationship with God.
And that's done today by the Holy Spirit.
Yes, exactly. It's the Holy Spirit that
we're
does
far
that.
Better than they were back here.
Oh, yes, we are.
These are access to the relationship.
The age of grace is a wonderful age to live in, and if the blessings that we have far outweigh what Israel had, I can't stand it when people say, oh, if only, you know, they
right.
keep going back to the Jewish promises, and they claim those. And I say the promises of the age of grace are far greater. The fact that the Holy Spirit indwells you and walks with you and communes with you is far greater. No Jew had that. And you can find comfort and joy and peace in believing.
Right.
Romans, what is that, 15? Where you have joy and peace in believing. The Holy Spirit provides those things. The Holy Spirit is the comforter. We learn that when Jesus left, he said, provide the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, yes, he came upon the earth in Pentecost, but he stayed through and into the age of grace, and he still provides comfort to us. And that's where our comfort is found. So Solomon, I keep saying this. If I was this book, Ecclesiastes, should be taught in every humanities class, should be taught in every philosophy class, should be taught in every philosophy, and what's the other philosophy, and the other
psychology.
Sociology. Everything is wrapped up here.
Mm-hmm.
And you can't escape it. Every psychology professor should be teaching Ecclesiastes, because it's true. Everybody, this happens to every single person. Verse 2, wherefore I praise the dead, which are dead more than the living, which are yet alive. That, you know, Job says the same thing when he looked upon life. Solomon, he looks at life and he says, it's better to have never been born. Isn't that's where you end up without God. It's better to have never been born. Because then you would never have gone through all these sad, terrible situations that people go through. And what a sad commentary on life. But yet how true it is. How many people say, oh, I wish I'd never been born.
When that thought starts filling your head, that's when people start killing themselves.
Oh, yes. Yes, exactly.
That's what verse 2 reminds me.
Yes. Exactly. People, I fully agree that there are a lot of people on suicidal missions for their entire life. Some people, they do it instantly with stepping in front of a train. Right. Some people do it over 30 years by doing drinking or drugs or whatever you want to get into. Money will do it to you till you drown yourself in things and you die and you kill yourself slowly and over time. And it's because you hate life. And it all goes back to that verse that we already read in Ecclesiastes. I hate life. And that's what Solomon's pointing out here. He says it's better to never been born. Verse 3, yea, better is he, the one that was never born, than both they, than the oppressor or the oppressee, which hath not been, who hath not seen the evil work that is done under the sun. Boy, oh boy, what a... It is so true. Without God, that's where you will be. There is no one born without God who will not have these thoughts. It is just, Solomon looked at life. He was wiser than anybody. He detailed out, he went through a scientific equation to get all this right. And this is what he comes up with, is that life is just sad. And it is. I'll tell you, it is. And if you're young and you haven't lived long enough, I'll tell you, live long enough, it will be true. And the longer I live, the more I know these verses to be true. You know, when you're 12 or 15 or 18, you think life is just great. It's going to be wonderful, the youth that you have, and you think everything's going to be... But as you get to 20 and 22 and 25 and 30 and 40, you realize that what you thought about life when you were 7 did not really happen, because life is hard. And the reason life is hard is because there's sin in the world. And we've said this a million times, the wages of sin bring death. Death happens to the world, death happens to society, death will happen to your life. Living with death is not fun. Period. That's just how it is. Verse 4, again, I considered all travail and every right work, that for this a man is envied of his neighbor. This is also vanity and vexation of spirit. The fool foldeth his hands together and eateth his own flesh. Better is a handful with quietness than both the hands full of travail and vexation of spirit. Then I returned and I saw vanity under the sun. And so he goes through a little bit of passage there about the fool and the righteous. And yeah, even going through life, you don't want to be a fool. You want to be somebody that is wise and that uses your hands to feed yourself. You could bring more problems on your life than what life can bring, is what he's saying. Life is hard enough. You can make it harder on yourself if you want to live as a fool, is what he's saying. You don't really need to do that. Then he's going to go through a passage here, verse 8 through 12 or so, where he talks about if you go through life on your own, there's one alone, and there's not a second. Yea, he hath neither child nor brother, yet is there no end of all his labor. Neither is his eye satisfied with riches, neither saith he, for whom do I labor, and bereath my soul of good? This is also vanity, yea, it is a sore travail. He looks out and he sees people that try and build great empires of wealth for themselves. And they have no one to share it with. And they die alone. And it's no fun. You know, we see this in Hollywood. I hate to keep picking on Hollywood, but they're so easy to pick on that we all know. You see people who are so selfish. Jennifer Lopez, let's pick on her today. I know, you'll see where I'm going. She's a very, very selfish person. And she's accumulated great wealth and fame for herself. And yet, she's been through marriages and divorce, marriage and divorce, and she was going out with a 27-year-old guy and just broke up with him. She has no one to share it with. She would have been better being poor and having a good marriage that she could share her life with. But she chose to be selfish, and she was in and out of marriage, in and out of relationships. And when you're doing that, it's because she's selfish. She's looking out just for her that whole way through. And I actually felt sad for her, because I was just reading how she broke up with this last guy, and I felt sad because she's in her late 40s now or whatever, and she's going to die by herself. And she has all these things, but she never valued the other person she was ever with. It never worked. It was more important to keep, and that's exactly what
this. When you're in that situation, you always marry people like yourself.
Well, that's part of the problem too. Believe me, I'm not. The other guys are just as bad. They're very self. That whole community, that whole thought, is very selfishly orientated.
You said they were too busy with their own business endeavors to.
Right. They were too, exactly.
Making money because money's God.
Right. They were too busy. Yep. You see couples drift apart because they're both too busy doing their careers. And that's what this verse is saying. It's sad. It's vanity. They chose wrong. And I actually felt bad for her when I read this. And I know she's made all her own choices and they're all her own fault. But I also know later in life, loneliness is a hard thing to deal with. And some people, hey, you get there and, you know, through no fault of your own and everything, believe me, you can get through. God provides the answer to everything. But for people without God, they've made their life harder.
And the problem is, I think that they look for comfort through that other person, and you can't do
right.
that.
Right. You can't find comfort in people. You got to find it in God. So that's what verse 8 is talking about. You know, the one that, they go after riches, and they never really valued the people around them. Verse 9. You hear movie stars, or I hate, you know, not even movie, big business guys, or not even big people sometimes. When they have a little bit of power and they're striving for things, they berate everybody else around them. Yeah. They put them down. They belittle people. They don't value people.
Yeah. Go and back to verse 1.
Yeah, they die alone. Verse 2, two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him up. I mean, these are wonderful, not just marriage verses. These are great marriage verses too. But valuing people, finding somebody that you can go through life with, whether it's just a friend. I mean, if you can find a friend to go through life with, that's wonderful, because you can pick each other up. How important that is for people, to have that person there to help you and to pick you up. Two are better than one. You don't want to have a viewpoint of just me going through life. You want to value people and help them, and not try and be selfish with life. And Solomon's saying, life is hard. Two, going through it is better with two. Because if you fall down, we all know what it's like when we've fallen. And he's not just falling, stumbling over a rock on a path. He's talking about we've all fallen in different things, areas of life. Whether it's, you know, relationship problem or problem at work or whatever, we've all hit bottom. Or maybe we all haven't hit bottom, but we've all fallen down. And it's nice when you have a friend or a spouse there that can help you and get you to stand up again. And it's a wonderful, wonderful thing to have. Verse 11, again, if two lie together, then they have heat. But how can one be warm alone? I mean, boy, thinking about Jennifer Lopez, you know, really sad. She's going to bed alone every night now. And that could be, you know, the rest of her life.
Until the next guy.
Until the next guy. But there's never really any true unity there.
No
relationship there. And these people do go to bed alone. So many wealthy people, they don't have the good union that two can provide for each other, that should provide for each other. They have separate lives, and they're never truly joined together to help each other.
Because their motive is selfishness.
Verse 12, And if one prevail against him, two will withstand. And a threefold cord is not quickly broken. Talking about when people come against you, it's good to have someone to stand there by your side. And then to stand alone. If you have to stand alone, you can do it in the Lord. But we're talking about if you can have a friend or a spouse to stand with you, it's much better. You find strength. There is strength in numbers. And there's nothing wrong with that. Better is a poor and wise child than an old and foolish king who will be no more admonished. Now he's going to switch gears a little bit and talk about the wise and the foolish. And he said, you're better to be poor and wise than old and foolish king who no more be admonished. You're better to be poor and understand what's going on in life than to have all the money in the world and be an idiot. And we see a lot of people who have money who have no social skills, who have no value for other people, who have no understanding of what wisdom is. And they may have the big house on the hill, but their interior life is falling apart. We all know what happened to Whitney Houston. She had it all. And yet her interior life was a complete wreck, a mess. Nothing was there. And what Solomon's saying, you're better to be a poor child than a foolish king. Even if you were master of everything, you're better to be poor and have wisdom. Always choose wisdom over riches, is what he's saying. Verse 14, for out of prison he cometh to reign, whereas also he that is born in his kingdom becometh poor. Yeah, you have a foolish man running your country, everybody's going to get poor. Things are going to be bad. You got the wrong people in leadership, the people suffer. That's pretty easy to see. Societies raise and fall a lot of times based on who they have as their leaders. And you get the foolish man in there, everybody becomes poor. I mean, really, one of these days we should go through the Bible and pick up, there's a lot of political statements in the Bible about how things should be. And unfortunately, most politicians are ungodly, evil men who reject the truth of this word, and they run things foolishly. And you want to know how to run the central bank, the FDIC of America? The scriptures give you some pretty good, Bernanke. I don't know, Bernanke, he's not even the guy anymore. Yellen is. Her philosophy is completely anti-biblical. That's why her country is going to fall. Bernanke's was completely anti-biblical. A lot of men have. And then when you reject God's word, you're going to have policies that will end up faltering. But if you want to have your nation strong, it's got a lot of good things to say in here about life. But anyway, verse 15, I considered all the living which walk under the sun, with the second child that shall stand up in his stead. There's no end of all the people, even all that have been before them. They also that come after shall not rejoice in him. Surely this is vanity and vexation of spirit. In the end, he again says it's all vanity. Life is vanity. I mean, it's a pretty depressing book because it's a commentary on life, and life is pretty depressing.
It's a depressing book on life without God.
Yes, exactly. Without God, what Solomon is saying, he has looked into it. It's all depressing. It's all sad.
There's no comfort in the world.
There's no comfort in the world. There is nothing. And we who are saved understand that, boy, how wonderful it is to have a relationship with God. He gives you purpose. He gives you a sense of being.
He gives you a relationship with each other.
Well, exactly. Yes.
What I find frustrating, and it's vanity, is dealing with all these other people that have no comfort, and they don't want to have anything to do with that comfort.
Right.
They think
they have the answer, and they don't. And they don't. We do. We can have true relationships with our spouses, with our wives. We can have true relationship with our kids, with people around us. We can actually value people. When I look at people, I don't look at them as somebody that I can get things from. I look at them as somebody that I can do things for.
Right.
Because that's what God did for me. And He expects me to love my neighbor as myself. He expects me to love others as He hath loved me. And He expects me to forgive others as God has forgiven me. And when you do that, you find that life is not depressing anymore, but life can be a godly high that is fun. And it's not always fun, but enjoyable, and brings true joy and peace to your life. And that's the true Christian walk, is when you walk like God does. And I'll tell you, we'll get through chapter 5 next week. We're going to start to move a little more quickly through this, because I think we've hit the depressing part of life enough. We're all depressed now. I truly think, I just wish Ecclesiastes was taught in the public schools. And it should be, if you're going to be a doctorate in one of these sciences out there, you've got to know Ecclesiastes, because it is fundamentally true in every aspect of life. And every psychological book and great person has come to the same conclusion. They've just gotten there maybe in an elongated way. If they would have just sat down and read this their first day of school, they could have gotten there a whole lot faster. Because even people like Sigmund Freud and those guys, they realized life was depressing and not worth living. And
my point of view, I don't find this depressing. What I find depressing is people that don't know it.
Exactly. Yes. Yeah. I agree. I don't. Me personally, I understand the solution to all this.
Right.
And you don't have to be caught underneath the weight of life.
Mm-hmm.
We have the answer, and we need to get it out there.
If you don't know this, you'll be depressed.
So, all right, we'll get into chapter 5 next week then.